We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 through 6 this morning. We've got a lot of text to cover. I'm sure that everybody in this room is familiar with the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. You may not know where the phrase originated. Most people really don't. It's uncertain where the phrase came from. But a lot of historians think that it originated, the concept originated from an ancient Greek myth called Hercules and the Wagoner. You may be familiar with Hercules. He's been in Disney movies and all sorts of things. But in ancient Greece, Hercules was sort of a deified strongman. People would often call upon Hercules in times of need to help them. And so the story of Hercules the Wagoner goes something like this. There was a farmer who was pulling along his wagon, and he had a donkey or something pulling it, and it got stuck in the mud, in a rut in the mud. And so the farmer got out of the wagon, and he looked at his stuck wagon, and he cursed his bad luck, but he didn't do anything to get it out of the mud. Instead, he called up to heaven and he said, Hercules, please help me get my wagon out of the mud. Much to his surprise, Hercules answered him from the heavens, but he didn't help. Instead, what Hercules did was he said this, put your shoulder to the wheel, man, and urge on your horses. Do you think you can move the wagon by simply looking at it and whining about it? Hercules will not help unless you make some effort to help yourself. And that's where we theoretically get this concept. God helps those who help themselves. The heavens help those who help themselves. Now, Hercules is a bit of a jerk in that story. He took the time to answer, and he's unbelievably strong, but he's not going to help. You got to help yourself. Now, what's interesting is we're all familiar with that story, that phrase, and some of us, I'll bet, think that it's in the Bible. In fact, in 2000, the George Barna Group did a survey of born-again Christians, and he found that 68% of born-again Christians believe that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. Spoiler alert, it's not. It's not in there. You can look from Genesis to Revelation. It never says God helps those who help themselves. But it's a powerful idea, and it might not be written in the Bible, but it is written in our hearts and on our minds, isn't it? We like to think that we can help ourselves get to God. We like to believe that we are self-sufficient. This is why I will walk around Lowe's for 20 minutes unable to find what I need before I will ask for help. I could resolve the problem in seconds, but I don't want to eat humble pie and admit that I don't know where the drill bits or whatever are. I will find them eventually. We're proud people. When my son was about 2 years old, his favorite expression was, I do it myself. I do it myself. He'd be all tangled up in a shirt or a sweatshirt or whatever, and we'd say, hey, bud, do you need help? He'd go, I do it myself, until it became apparent that he could not. We don't really grow out of that all too often. And yet, the message of the Bible, and especially the message of the ministry of Jesus, is that God actually helps those who are unable to help themselves. That Jesus came to save people who cannot save themselves. That's the message of Jesus' ministry ultimately. Jesus came to save those who cannot save themselves. Guess who are the people who cannot save themselves? All of us. Every single one of us finds ourselves in a position before God where nothing we can do will bridge the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, between our unrighteousness and his righteousness, or between our weakness and his power. There's nothing we can say, nothing we can do, no set of commands we can follow, no exertion of strength we can try to come up with that will bridge this gap where we can help ourselves into the kingdom of God. Because on our own, we will always fail. Because we're sinful and we're finite. And we're unable. So the ministry of Jesus demonstrates that Jesus came to save those who cannot save themselves. This morning, we're going to look at the beginning of Christ's ministry in Luke 4 through 6. If you were with us last week, Ben talked about the temptation of Jesus Christ. Right after Jesus is tempted by Satan and he overcomes this temptation, now he begins his public ministry. And the message of his public ministry is that I have come for those who are outcasts, who are sinners, who are helpless, who are unable to save themselves. So I want you to follow with me as we begin. I'm going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 22. And I want to make a couple of points about it as we talk about this concept. Starting in verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." So here he is in his hometown. "And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So Jesus begins his ministry in his hometown in Nazareth of Galilee. And he's in the synagogue. He's on the Sabbath. It was very common for a teacher or a rabbi on the Sabbath in the synagogue to stand up and read a passage of scripture and then explain it. That's why we do this whole preaching thing, in fact, still to this day, modeled after the synagogue. So Jesus stands up and he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And as he reads it, the message of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2 begins with, "I have been sent to give good news to the poor, release for the captives, freedom for the oppressed, sight for the blind, to bring the favor of God." And the idea is, I have come to bring the favor of God upon those who need it desperately. Now, what's interesting is there's another part of Isaiah 61, verse 2. Right after this section Jesus reads, it also says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus doesn't read that part. Now, this isn't Jesus like saying, you know, that scripture isn't as important. This isn't Jesus ignoring the vengeance of God. Instead, Jesus closes up the scroll at this point to say this, that my ministry in this day and age, the first coming of Jesus, was not about judgment. That's going to come later. We'll see that in the book of Revelation, for example. But the first coming of Jesus is to show that God wants to draw in sinners and the outcast and the helpless and those who are outside to bring them inside through the favor or the grace of God. And so he says, "I came to bring good news to the poor." Now, this includes the economically disadvantaged, what we would consider the poor. When he says, "I'm going to bring sight to the blind," this certainly includes the physically blind. Release for the captives, this includes prisoners. That ultimately in the kingdom of God, these things like imprisonment and blindness and poverty won't exist. Jesus proclaims this good news. But there's also a metaphor here. That the idea of being poor, especially in the ancient world, didn't only include not having much in your bank account. It also included being socially outcast, being outside. The poor were thought to be less favored by God than the rich. If you were rich, it's because God loved you more. And so Jesus says, "I came to bring good news to those who live their lives without a lot of good news, those who are outcasts, those who are sinners, those who are helpless." Jesus is saying, "I came to save those who cannot save themselves." Now, what we're going to see throughout the rest of his ministry and as he preaches is that this is everyone. Every single one of us stands in a position of need before God. The only question is whether we know it or not. Do we recognize it? Have you ever reached a point in your life where you recognize and believe that apart from the grace of God, you cannot enter his kingdom? You cannot have eternal life. Because the enemies we face, frankly, are stronger than we are. We face death and we face sin and we face Satan and we can't defeat them. And we're going to see that this morning, but Jesus can. And so all who believe in Jesus Christ alone have eternal life. But even beyond that, if you know Jesus, you say, yeah, I've had that moment. I've believed in Jesus for eternal life. Let me ask you this. Do you live in a state of humility and dependency before God? That you say, I need the word of God like a thirsty man needs water in order to show me where to go and to nourish me spiritually. I need the guidance of the Spirit. I need the community of faith. I need the power of God to overcome the lies of Satan. Do you live in that spirit of dependency? And what Jesus' ministry is gonna highlight for us this morning is this concept that the heart of humility, the heart that recognizes its neediness, this is the heart that Jesus saves and Jesus transforms. The heart of humility is the heart that Jesus saves and transforms. This is why James will later say, God opposes the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. Do you live as a person who knows you're in need? Because the enemies that we face are ones we cannot defeat in our own power, but only in the power of God. Jesus saves those who cannot save themselves. What does he save us from? That's what his ministry illustrates. I want to walk through portions of Luke 4 through 6, and we're going to see how Jesus defeats all of these enemies that we face that keep us from God and opens the doorway to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to proclaim the grace of God on the helpless and the needy and the outcast, which again is all of us. What does Jesus save us from? First of all, he saves us from death's shadow. He saves us from death's shadow. So look at chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 38 to 40 here. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 40. So then he, that is Jesus, got up and left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. All right, so let me stop there. This is characteristic of Jesus' ministry. His ministry is filled with miracles and healings. He even raises the dead. We're going to see this in a couple of chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus casts out demons. He provides food for the hungry. There's all sorts of miracles. Now, as you look at the miracles of Jesus' ministry, it would be easy to think, well, Jesus is just doing that kind of to show off, right? I mean, if you're God in human flesh, you can heal people, you can raise people from the dead, you can do cool stuff, and everybody goes, man, that's amazing. And there is an element of these miracles where Jesus is saying, this is who I am. I am God in human flesh. I have power over sickness, over disease, over death, over nature, over demons. We'll see that in a minute. But there's something else, that Jesus' miracles also illustrate what his kingdom is going to be like. That in the kingdom of God, there will be no death. There will be no sickness. There will be no disability. There will be no sin. There will be no Satan. And so Jesus' ministry shows us what the kingdom of God will be like and illustrates he's the one who can get us there. Now, what I love, there's all kinds of big healings that Jesus does. I mean, like I said, he raises people from the dead. In chapter 5, he heals a leper. He heals a paralytic. There's all kinds of big stuff that he does. But I love that the first healing that he does here in the book of Luke is actually Peter's mother-in-law. And Peter's mother-in-law is lying in a bed and she's sick with a fever. Now, you may go, man, that doesn't seem as serious as like being paralyzed or certainly being dead. Right? But you know, if a mom is so sick, she's actually got to lie down. It's serious. Right? Not so much dad. I mean, dads, let's be honest. We get the man flu, right? And the man flu is kind of where, like, you think you're going to die, but it's really not that bad, right? But moms have too much to do to lie there for very long. So Peter and his friends are like, can you come help her, right? She's lying there, she's sick. And so Jesus comes and he it says he rebukes the fever. I love this. It's like Jesus just like, fever, cut it out. Get like, go away, right? I've tried that when I've been sick. It didn't work. Okay? But Jesus can do it because he has obviously this power, this divine power over all of creation. And so he rebukes the fever. She immediately gets up. And what I love about this passage, it's so relatable. What's the first thing this woman does when she gets up? She serves him. Y'all want a snack? Right? Thanks, Mom. Right? And she gets back up and she does what she normally does. It seems that the world for them is back in order. Now, the reason I love this, it seems like kind of a small matter. But here's what it illustrates. Every sickness is happening because we live in the shadow of death. Whether it's a small sickness or a terminal illness or a chronic condition. It's not that she did something to deserve specifically being sick in this instance. It's that because sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, all of us are now subject to death. Because we're subject to death, our bodies don't work like they're supposed to work. So we get sick, we get the flu, we get cancer. We have all sorts of problems with our bodies. All of them tell us that we live in the shadow of death. So here comes Jesus on the scene. He says, I want you to understand, from the smallest illness to the worst, even to death, I can deliver you. And I alone can deliver you. You can't do it on your own. Jesus, again, he comes to save and help those who cannot save themselves. He says, the character of my kingdom is one where sickness and death will no longer exist. So watch this. And he demonstrates what he can do. You and I, we live in the shadow of death, right? I mean, we live in the shadow of death. Maybe it's a small sickness. Maybe you're facing in your family or in your own life a looming chronic or terminal sickness, or maybe you yourself have recently experienced the death of a loved one. And we cry out for freedom, for help. And honestly, there's nothing we can do. I mean, we have doctors and all of that, and we've got medicines and all of that, and those things help. But at the end of the day, there's nothing we can do to overcome the shadow of death. And so Jesus comes in and he says, I alone can save you. And if you join with me, my kingdom is a place where the shadow of death will be lifted forever. The darkness of death will no longer hang over your lives. Jesus saves us from death's shadow. He also saves us from Satan's tyranny. Even before Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, we see Jesus casting out a demon. I want to read chapter 4, verses 33 to 37. Look at this. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Right away, the devil opposes Jesus' ministry. We saw that last week in the temptation. The devil tries to take Jesus down by tempting him to sin. Jesus overcomes the temptation. So now the devil tries to irritate Jesus and bring his ministry down by placing in his path all of these demon-possessed men and women. And we don't know here in chapter 4 exactly what the nature of this guy's possession was. We don't know what the demon was making him do or say or how it was affecting his life. But in some way, this demon, this servant of Satan, is controlling this man's life. And so he needs freedom. We don't even know, like, why is he in the synagogue? There's a demon-possessed guy in the synagogue where they learn about and worship God. I mean, that's pretty serious. And so Jesus walks in, the guy, all of a sudden, this demon goes, "Wait a second, I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth." Have you come here to destroy us? By the way, the answer to that is yeah, he has. He says, I know who you are. Get away from me. And Jesus goes, shh, be quiet. Come out of him. All of a sudden, the guy falls over. I don't think this is the demon hurting him. I think this is the demon just being like, he just drops him and flees. Jesus says, come on out. And this guy is free. You know, it's interesting. There's been lately in the last, say, 4 or 5 years, sort of a resurgence of exorcism movies. And Americans are sort of intrigued by exorcism movies. The history of them goes back all the way like to the 1970s, The Exorcist, right? But there's all of these newer ones in the last 4 or 5 years. I haven't seen any of them, but I've seen the ads for them, right? So The Conjuring and the Deliverance and The Pope's Exorcist and Exorcist Believer and right, all of these. And Hollywood, of course, makes these because they make a lot of money first and foremost. But also people are intrigued with the idea of exorcism, casting out a demon. And all of these movies, they're you know, 2 hours long, 2.5 hours long. They always involve, like, you got to do all of these rituals. You've got a highly trained priest, right? And the priest has all of these incantations and rituals and things that he says and holy water and a crucifix. And it's this long process of weeks and weeks. But I always think if Jesus was actually in one of these movies, it'd be about 2 minutes long. Right? Because Jesus walks up and goes, hey, stop it. Demon goes away. The guy is fine, right? Credits roll. Written by Jesus, starring Jesus, produced by Jesus. That's it. The whole movie's over. Because when Jesus walks in the room, the demons flee. One of the greatest enemies of humanity from the very beginning is Satan himself. We are not powerful enough to defeat him. And on our own, in our own power, we will be destroyed. Right? He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus walks in and just says, cut it out. And the demon flees. All right, does anybody ever watch The Dog Whisperer starring Cesar Millan? For a while, we watched this show, but, you know, this guy that, you know, he comes into people's homes and they've got a snarling, angry dog. And they're like, this dog, you know, it attacks us daily, you know, and this dog has, like, you know, it ate my other dog. Like it's a terrible, terrible dogs, right? And so, you know, I'm always like, why don't you just, like, you know, send that dog away? Like, get rid of it. But they're like, can you help it? And so he comes in, and miraculously, somehow he manages to get these dogs to behave, right? He's like, shh, right? And the dog will just, like, be okay, you know, and just sort of behave. And so I was like, how does he do that? How does he get him to stop? So I started Googling this week. I don't know why. I was curious. Like, how does he get the dog to stop barking? But what I found, you know how Google, like, autofills your searches? So when I started typing it in, most people weren't searching, how does Cesar Millan get the dog to stop barking? Most people are actually searching, how do I get Cesar Millan to come to my house and get my dog to stop barking? Why? Because we don't need instructions, do we? We need a hero. And this is what we find when it comes to this issue of demon possession, demon activity, satanic lies. We don't need instructions as much as we need a hero. We need a rescuer. And so, you know, and biblically, you see this in the book of Acts, those who try to deal with demons on their own, they just get destroyed. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes in and he just casts out the demon. And the message is, I'm the one who can save you from this ancient enemy whose lies go all the way back to the garden and who is so intimidating to you because he lies and he steals and he destroys and he kills. But Jesus sets us free from the tyranny of Satan in our lives, from death's shadow, from the tyranny of Satan. Thirdly, Jesus sets us free from legalism's chains, from the chains of legalism. Now, this one seems a little bit harder to wrap our minds around, but I want to read just a couple of vignettes from Jesus' ministry that illustrate this point because it's a significant one. When we get into chapter 5, I want to read verses 30 to 32. And if you remember the story here, Jesus had called as a disciple this guy Levi, or we know him as Matthew. He's a tax collector. And you remember, tax collectors are not really viewed very highly in the ancient world. I mean, not that they're still viewed really highly, right, today. But in the ancient world, they're really thought of as traitors to the nation. Because tax collectors were like the henchmen of the Romans, but they were usually Jewish men who would come to your home and they would collect the taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire, but they also would pad the account for themselves. They would raise the rates so that they could make a living. The Romans kind of said, all you have to give us is the tax. If you want to make a living, you got to collect extra. So these guys were known as greedy. These guys were known as bullies and as traitors. Jesus calls Matthew, and then Matthew is so excited to be in Jesus' presence that he has a big party with a bunch of other tax collectors. And Jesus goes to the party, and in verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what we're going to see, the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders, they had created an in-group and an out-group, a group that was able to approach God and a group that could not approach God. And to some extent, their determination of which group was which, it was really arbitrary based on just years of tradition. Right, so Jesus challenges their traditions about who is able to come to God and who is not able to come to God. Now notice, Jesus doesn't defend tax collecting. Right? He doesn't sit there and be like, no, it's actually the greed, the bullying, it's all good, man. He doesn't say that. What he does say is that all of humanity is in desperate need before me. Why am I here? To call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Why? Well, those who think they're righteous will never come. And that's what Jesus' ministry illustrates. He presses on the boundaries of their religious tradition to make a point that God gave the law and God gave Jesus not to exclude people from his kingdom, but actually to draw them in. God wants to be known. God wants us to understand him. So he calls Levi. You also see verses 33 to 39, how he challenges their religious traditions. Verse 33, and they, that is the Pharisees and the scribes again, they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. In other words, they don't follow all of our regulations about fasting and when to pray and when not to pray. They don't do all of that. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. In other words, while you're in the presence of Jesus, his kingdom is a place of joy. His kingdom is a place of feasting. You fast in anticipation of the kingdom, praying for the kingdom, praying for him to return. So he says, one day I'm going to be gone, and my people will again, they'll fast and they'll pray, waiting for me to come back. But right now I'm here. So we celebrate, we eat and drink that this ministry is here to draw in the outcast and the sinner and the hopeless. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. In other words, as the new garment kind of shrinks into place, that old one will tear away. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough, right? So Jesus is saying, like, if you're accustomed to the old, the new's gonna seem strange. We don't carry around a lot of wineskins today, and so I had to think about this a little bit, but the idea is that when you pour the wine into a wineskin, you pour new wine in there, in the fermentation process, it's gonna expand a bit, right? And so the old wineskin, it's gonna burst. So you put it in a new wineskin that still is supple and able to expand. The idea is, Jesus is saying this, that I came to bring you a new perspective on how we approach God. Interestingly, Jesus never violates the law itself, right? You see in chapter 6, he heals a guy on the Sabbath, right? They feed themselves on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are like, you can't do that. Why? Because they've created a system to get to God, and their system basically is, we're in and you're out. We're good and you're bad. Those who have time to think about all of these traditions, they're the ones God favors. Jesus actually says, no, you're completely misunderstanding why God communicated to humanity. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does this mean? God gave the Sabbath for rest and restoration and refreshment so we can draw near to God. He didn't give the Sabbath for us to be enslaved to a regulation. I'm curious, I don't know if in here you would, each of you, view yourself as like a loyal Aggie or a 2%er. Now, you say, well, how do you define a 2%er? And I mean, that's really hard to define, isn't it, right? I mean, a 2%er is really defined by the person who says you are one. Yeah, I mean, you see what I'm saying? Like, so when I was in college and, you know, Bonfire Cut and Stack was still going on, there were people who said, if you don't go to, you know, Bonfire Cut every time, you're a 2%er. If you don't go to every yell practice, every home game, every athletic event, you're a 2%er. You don't wear maroon 4 times a week, you're a 2%er. Now, I defy you to find any of that in the student handbook about what it means to be an Aggie. Right? It's a loose system of traditions and rules that has been developed over time where somebody can therefore say, I'm a good Aggie, and anybody who's not like me is a 2%er. Right? This is fundamentally what the Pharisees have done with their system. To be a good follower of Jesus is to obey all their rules. And so what they did is they took the law and they just expanded it and expanded it and expanded it. They created what they called a fence around the law. Right? So you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You better not do anything on the Sabbath. Not even heal somebody who's sick or lift a person up out of a pit. And Jesus says, no, you've missed the entire heart of the law. The law and the Sabbath are about God's concern and love for his people. Because he came to save those who cannot save themselves. And so Jesus says, in my kingdom now, the outsiders can actually become insiders if they go through me. If they go through me. And so he saves from this need to always run on a treadmill of our own righteousness in order to get to God. That's what legalism does, is it says only certain people who are really, really good can be in. But the problem is, in God's economy, nobody is good enough, not even the Pharisees, not even the religious. Not even those who think they're righteous. In fact, those who think they're righteous never come to Jesus because they don't think they need him. So he says, I'm setting you free from the shadow of death, from the tyranny of Satan, from the chains of legalism, and then last but not least at all, from sin's penalty, from the penalty of sin itself. There's this great little story here in chapter 5. You remember how the story begins at the beginning of chapter 5. Peter and some of the disciples, they're out on the lake of Gennesaret, right? And they're fishing, right? And so Jesus steps into Simon's boat and he says, hey, why don't you go back out there, right? It's the end of the day. They haven't caught anything. They're washing their nets. Jesus says, Simon, go back out on the water and fish again. And Simon, he's like, hey, you know what? We've done this all day. We hadn't caught anything, but all right, you said so, so we'll go, right? Humor the guy. So they go out on the boat, and Jesus tells them where to fish and how to fish, and all of a sudden, the nets are full, and they're dragging the nets in, and this is this moment where Peter realizes something is going on here that is greater than just Jesus knowing how to fish, that this is a divine person who is capable of way, way more than Peter could even imagine. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had one of these moments where, like, you have a hobby or something. Maybe you played sports in high school. You were pretty good at it, right? You played football or baseball or basketball or whatever. You're pretty good at it. Maybe you were even on the A team. Maybe you went to state, whatever it was. And then you encounter a professional and you realize, I don't know as much as I thought I knew. When I was in junior high school, I loved music. I played the piano some. I played the saxophone. I sang. I played a little bit of guitar. I viewed myself as a bit of a musician. I could lead worship well enough, right, that most people could sing along. So I thought I was pretty good. And then I remember there was this one evening during my junior year in college where I had the opportunity to book and promote a Rich Mullins concert at A&M. Now, if you don't know who Rich Mullins was, arguably the most gifted songwriter, Christian songwriter and musician of the last 50 years, right? So I had the opportunity to stand in the wings of Rudder Auditorium and watch this man play and sing. And I'll never forget, he has this one song that begins with a classical riff from one of Bach's fugues. And I remember him walking up to the piano and he didn't even sit down and he began to play. Dun, 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 and he steps over the bench while he's still playing and he sits down and he plays this song. And I sat in the wings and I thought, I don't think I know how to play piano. I thought I was pretty good, but I'll never be at that level. Now imagine Peter in this moment. Peter's been a fisherman his whole life. And here comes Jesus, and he says, hey, get out there and, you know, cast the net and all of this. And Peter's like, okay. Like, Jesus, why don't you stick to the teaching stuff, the carpentry stuff? We'll do the fishing stuff. And all of a sudden, his nets are full. And notice, Peter's response is not, what a really good fisherman. Where'd you learn that? What does he say? Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, I love this, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See what Jesus communicates here. See, Peter is afraid, and for good reason, because he recognizes he's in the presence of deity. Anybody in the Bible who finds themselves in the presence of deity, they're not like, all right. They're like, oh my goodness, I'm going to die because I'm a sinner. And you are infinitely holy. And so Peter recognizes, I'm a sinful man. I'm worthy of judgment. I am not worthy to be in the presence of God. So get away from me. But what I love is this, Jesus' response. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Right, this is the same thing, by the way, that happens in Revelation chapter 1 when the Apostle John encounters the risen Jesus, shining like the sun, gleaming bright white, and he falls on his face in fear. And John tells us, Jesus walks up and he puts his hand on John's shoulder. He says, don't be afraid. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Don't be afraid. Why? Because, yeah, you are a sinner. You are unworthy. And all of us deserve eternal separation from God. All of us deserve hell. But Jesus came to bring sinners into his kingdom, to draw the outcast into the inside, to help the helpless, to save those who cannot save themselves. And so I think this is the beginning of Peter's process of recognizing, I need him if I'm going to enter the kingdom of God. And he's afraid, but notice they're like, man, forget the fishing for a while. Let's follow him. Jesus comes to save those who cannot save themselves, who recognize who he is. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, by the favor of God, the mercy of God, that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is perfectly God and 100% human, demonstrates that only he is worthy to stand before the Father. Only he is worthy to enter into God's kingdom. And the only way to get there is through him. And so the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrate again that Jesus came to save those who cannot save themselves. From death, from Satan, from legalism, from sin. Jesus came to save those who cannot save themselves. So let me just ask a couple of questions this morning. One, have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ alone to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life? Have you ever recognized that you cannot get to heaven because of your own goodness? You can't be good enough. The lie of our world is that you could be good enough or do something that would earn you God's approval. You can't. Only because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead can you know that you have eternal life. If you've never believed that Jesus died for you and offers eternal life, if you've never accepted that, come talk with me, talk with a friend who brought you here, talk with one of our staff or deacons or elders who have the name tags on this morning. We'd love to tell you about the good news that Jesus came to bring. But then if you do know him, again, let me ask, do you live in a state of humility and dependency before him? With your hands and your heart open to say, God, I know that you are wise and I'm not. You're infinite, I'm finite, you're perfect, I'm sinful. And so I can't live as if I'm always going to try to do it myself, to figure everything out myself. But instead, I want to follow you daily in humility and dependency. So let me encourage you in your own spiritual life. Let me just encourage as you pray each day. Pray in three ways. All right, first, praise him. Because when we praise God for how great he is, how powerful he is, how wise he is, we remember who we are and that we are finite and need his strength. Secondly, thank him that in Jesus Christ, he's defeated sin and death and hell. And I only stand before God because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, confess that apart from God's grace, I can't be forgiven of my sin, but I also can't overcome sin. I am a sinner in need of grace. So you praise him, you thank him, you confess. That sets into our hearts a mindset of humility and dependence before God to remember this is why Jesus came, to save those who cannot save themselves. That's all of us. Would you pray with me and then we'll close in worship. Father, thank you so much for your word. For the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior, for his grace and his power, his mercy and his truth. Teach us to follow him with a heart of humility and dependence as we walk step by step in the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.